Well, good evening and welcome to our Wednesday night study here at Shepherd of the Hills. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes tonight. We're in the 10th chapter, if you want to find your way there. If you're not sure where Ecclesiastes is, it's in the Bible. And it's one after the book of Proverbs, so not too hard to find. A book of wisdom written by Solomon, reading the mind of the wisest man who ever lived. Real quick, a couple things just to remind everybody about. Friday night is our church movie night, so come on out. If you've got kids, grandkids, no kids, just come on out. It's going to be a great time. We're watching the animated movie David, and I've seen it. It's really a good movie. It's done very well. We're going to have popcorn, candy. It's all complimentary. But just a great time to just fellowship, just have a good time. Again, that's Friday night. And then we're having on Sunday a couple of different things. After service, after the third service in the fellowship hall, will be a meeting for Vacation Bible School. So if you're involved in that, if you're interested in learning more, we are always in need of more help for VBS. So don't think like all the jobs are taken, they don't need anybody. We do. We always need more. So if you can come out to that, that's greatly appreciated. But then also on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, we're having a prayer walk here at the church, just out here at the basketball court, where the idea is we're going to walk around that property. We're going to pray over it because that's kind of where we're looking for a future annex building of a gymnasium and maybe some meeting rooms, just praying that the Lord would provide not just the resources, but everything, and just kind of bless the entire process. And if it's not a gym that we need, if we need something completely different, then he would provide that too. But that's kind of where we're starting, is over there, walking around it, praying over it, dedicating that area. It's going to be for an hour, but feel free to come for 5 minutes, come for 38 minutes, come for 10 laps, whatever you want to do. But just help us pray. Again, that's going to be Sunday, 6 o'clock here, from 6 to 7 here at the church, just out there at the basketball court. Coming up, of course, we have Easter. So there's going to be Palm Sunday that starts Holy Week. So just so everybody knows, Holy Week, we do still have Wednesday night service. We will have a Good Friday service as well. At Good Friday, we'll have communion. Saturday before Easter, I think it's the 4th, we're having an Easter egg hunt just out here at the park, and that's for the whole community. So tell your friends, tell your neighbors, please come out and help us pick up all these Easter eggs we're going to drop on the ground. Otherwise, the mower's going to find them later, and we don't want to do that. So we need to do that. That's going to be that Saturday, the Easter egg hunt. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, our normal three services, 8, 9:30, and 11. So there's a lot of stuff coming up. We certainly want to ask that you would be in prayer for all those things, and then definitely join us on Friday for the movie, on Sunday for VBS, and then, of course, the prayer walk, and then going into Holy Week, not that following week, but the week after that, certainly a lot happening. So please do just keep all that in prayer. But for this evening, we're in Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 10. And let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful weather. We thank you that you've given us this facility that we can come and gather and be your church. Lord, this building is not your church. The gym is not your church. Lord, the parking lot is not your church. The people are your church. We are the body of Christ when we gather. And that's what this book is written to, the ecclesia. That's us, the people of God. And so, Lord, as we gather to read this written instruction manual of wisdom that you bestowed upon Solomon, inspiring him to write so that we can read, I pray that you would open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts, and allow us to receive what you have for us here as we study these things, a verse at a time, and in Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes, as I've said many times, is a book of wisdom. And it is supernatural wisdom. This is wisdom that came directly from heaven to Solomon as a response to his request that God would give him wisdom so he could govern the people well. And because of that, God gave him a wisdom that no one will ever be able to accumulate on their own. And so Solomon wrote it down for us to read, to glean from, to apply. And it's interesting how throughout the entirety of this book, he has basically one idea in mind, and that is without God at the center of your life, nothing else ultimately matters. That we will not have enough experiences to be fulfilled, that the money won't do it, the fame won't do it, the knowledge won't do it. He says that he's done all of those things. He's learned it all. He's experienced it all. He can buy it all. And at the end of it, he says that it's vanity. It's empty. There's nothing to it. It's a shell. It looks good. It has the luster of something attractive. But when you get into it, there's no substance there. That it's unable to do the thing the person thinks it's going to do when they say, ah, but if I just had that, if I just did that, then my life would be complete. Solomon says, no, I had that, I did that, and I'm telling you, it did not complete me. And so throughout the entire book, the lesson is that without God at the center of life, without him anchoring everything, without him being the foundation upon which we build everything, that ultimately none of it does truly matter. And so we come to chapter 10, and there's only 12 chapters in the book, so we'll do chapter 10, chapter 11, and then, of course, the week of Easter, we will finish with chapter 12. But we're starting to wind it down. And Solomon is continuing his barrage, you might say, on all of these different areas that people tend to get caught up in. And we come into chapter 10, and he has to talk a lot about foolish people and wise people. When the Bible references a fool, especially here in chapter 10, understand that it's not referring to somebody's mental capacity. This is not an IQ rating. This is not whether somebody could understand the more complex things of calculus and trigonometry. It has nothing to do with mental foolishness, but rather moral foolishness. And there is a moral foolishness that exists in the world when we do things that satisfy the flesh at the expense of the soul. And so Solomon is addressing all of those things in this book, and specifically here in this chapter. He starts talking about foolishness versus wisdom. And he begins in verse 1, he says, dead flies make the perfume's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Somebody once said, never argue with a fool, because before long, nobody will be able to tell who's who. I heard somebody one time give me a, well, it's a long time, it's an old saying, and it goes that your mouth is writing checks your body can't cash. It's a foolish thing to start to run off with the mouth, to start saying things without thinking, because before long, it gets us into a world of trouble. In the book of James, he says, if you can tame the tongue, then you have accomplished a great feat, because the tongue is the hardest thing of life to control. We tend to speak without thinking. We say things without understanding. And so the tongue really does become, as James puts it, the thing that sets fire to life. And it's a little thing, but if you can control that, boy, so many other things are just going to fall in line. And so Solomon has a lot to say about the tongue and about speech and about the way we use our mouths in life here in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. In fact, later on in verse 12, he's going to say, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. And if you had to have a key verse for the whole chapter, it might be that. Everything kind of turns on the axis of this idea of controlling the things that we say and what come out of our mouth. And how many of us can relate to that challenge? Whenever something happens, without thinking, we've said something. Without truly stopping and pausing and praying and gathering our senses and collecting ourselves, we've said something that later we regret. And so Solomon is going to talk about that, and he begins the thought, and he says that the dead flies make the perfume's ointment give off a stench. And you can just imagine what dead flies in a valuable perfume might do to the delicate nature of the aroma. And so he says, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The fact is, and you could maybe title this chapter this, Sin makes a mess of life. And it doesn't take a lot. It really doesn't take much in order to ruin a whole lot of reputation, a whole lot of character. It doesn't take a lot of bad decisions. In fact, oftentimes it only takes one poor choice to ruin a lifetime of good work. And so here he begins by saying a fly, one of the smallest things a person can imagine, getting into a vat of perfume is enough to ruin the entire thing. I think of people who have spent their entire lives building up a reputation of morality, of leadership. They're community leaders. They're people that others admire and look up to and trust. They've written books, and they've spoken at conferences, and they've done things that other people have followed, and they've listened to the advice, and they've said, oh, that person is a great one to follow. And then later on, it's discovered that, no, in fact, there was something. They were having an affair. They were embezzling money. They were abusing the staff, whatever it could be. But something comes out about that life that throws everything else they've accomplished out the window. I think not too many years ago, when a beloved pastor by the name of Ravi Zacharias died, and how he had spent his entire ministry life building up the gospel and going on tours where he would be involved in what's called apologetics, where he would go up and he would debate atheists. And he was one of the sharpest minds in all of the evangelical world. And he was just a wonderful debater. And he was great. He always knew what to say. Great doctrine, sound theology, a man that wrote many books and people lined up to hear speak. After he died, it was discovered that he had been paying prostitutes with church credit cards. And it was all over the news. I'm not telling anybody anything you can't find anywhere else. But it's interesting how that one discovery, that little bit of folly, and I mean, ultimately, it's not a little thing, but compared to the monumental mountain and the just the ocean of ministry that he had done throughout his entire career, it is this little folly in his life, this area that he slipped, that he persisted in. And it undermined everything else. He was taken off the radios posthumously. His books have been pulled from shelves everywhere. And so now nobody even talks about Ravi Zacharias. He's not the only one, by the way. There's been others in our time who have likewise gone a similar direction. And so Solomon starts by dealing with that. He says that one little thing, a little bit of folly, is enough to just undermine everything. And so you could have a person who's just a wonderful neighbor, a Boy Scout leader, a Girl Scout leader. There's somebody that serves on city council. They're a teacher. They're a coach. They're a pastor. And it's discovered that they're an alcoholic, or that they're involved with pornography, or that their gambling debts are so high that they can't even pay their mortgage, or that they're running around and they're doing things that they ought not be doing, that they're giving in to the temptations of the flesh in some fashion. And all of a sudden, nothing else matters. And people don't want their kids around them, and nobody's going to see them anymore, and just the trust has been eroded. And so Solomon begins by saying, beware of that. Paul later will say that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It really doesn't take a whole lot. And so dead flies, a very small insect, make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. He says in verse 2, a wise man's heart, or a wise man's heart, inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now my guess is, in Solomon's day, they didn't have politics like we have here. This has nothing to do with the right wing or the left wing. This has everything to do with an illustration of handedness. Because the truth is, most people are right-handed and some people are wrong-handed. I mean left-handed. And for all the people that are right-handed, they'll understand that's just the way the world tends to be built. The scissors that we have typically are made for right-handed people. Doorknobs tend to be right-handed people. Just about everything in a vehicle is set up for a right-handed person. It's just the predominant way people are wired is to be right-handed. And going back into historical times, because of that, the right hand was always considered the strong hand. That's why in the Bible, Jesus sits down at the right hand of his Father. And so we understand that when Solomon talks about the right or the left, he's talking about the strong side and the weak side. The point here he's making is the wise man's heart, the one who has the wisdom of God, stays with the things he's strong in, and the one who's foolish goes and dabbles in all of their weaknesses. Where are you strong? Where are you secure? Where's the solid, firm ground of your life, of doctrine, of the Lord, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the things he's called you to do? Where is it that you can say, well, as long as I'm here, I'm in a very strong position if the enemy were to come at me right now. As long as I'm here, I'm untouchable. As long as I'm here, I'm well defended. I'm in a place that I can kind of hold my own and I can stand in the gap. But if I go to the other side, well, now I'm dealing with all the weaknesses of my mind, all the weaknesses of the flesh, all the weaknesses of the world. If I stay over here, I know I'm in safe territory. If I go over here, I know I'm vulnerable. We're going through a series on Sunday morning called Get Off the X, and the X is all the places of the weakness. All the places that a person could say, you know, when I get involved with that, I'm tempted. It's just a little too much. And so the person who dabbles on the left, he says, or dabbles with the weaknesses, a fool's heart goes to all the things that are likely to bring him down. And so the one who messes around with the weaknesses is the one who says, you know what? I struggle with alcohol and I'm going to go to this bar, but I'm not going to go and drink. You know, I'm just going to go and get a burger. It's a foolish thing to do. Because you're in a place that's liable to bring you into temptation. It's a weak place to be. A person who's dealing with gambling is just going to go to the races to watch. No, they're not. They're going to get involved. They're somehow going to be tempted. They're putting themselves in a position to fail. And so that's the whole point. The wise person says, no, I know enough to know if I even go that direction at all, I'm likely going to fail. And so I'm not going that way to begin with. I'm not going to look over there. I'm not going to go over there. I'm going to stay where I know I'm safe. I'm going to stay on the strong side. And that is an area of wisdom, to have the self-control to say, you know what? I really like donuts. Oh, I love donuts. And I know that if I get my hand on a box of donuts, I'm not going to stop at one. I'm going to eat one, and that's going to be my starter donut. And then I'm going to eat another one, and then another one. And before long, the whole box is going to be gone. I know that I have no self-control when it comes to those things. And so, you know what? I'm not even going to the donut shop. I'm not going for the coffee. I'm not going for the breakfast sandwiches. I'm not going at all because I know if I go that direction, if I go to the left, I'm going into an area that I'm weak and I don't want to set myself up to fail. And that can be applied to so many different areas of life that all of us in some fashion personally, and we all know our areas, it's just much better to say, look, I'm not even going to mess with that stuff. I'm going to stay where I know the Lord has me strong. I'm not going to the donut shop. You know where I'm going? I'm going to the salad bar because I'm not tempted by salad. And I'm going to eat all that I want. It's not going to be very much, and it's going to be a good, nutritious meal. But I know I'm not going to fall into temptation looking at lettuce. Maybe if it was a donut shaped like lettuce, I would, but not looking at lettuce. And so the wise person has the life experience to say, you know what, I'm not even going to bother. I'm not going to take one bite. I'm not going to give it one look. I can't handle the responsibility of a credit card because I know I'm going to overspend it. So you know what, I don't have them at all. I can't handle the responsibility of the internet because I know as soon as I get on the internet, I'm going to end up in areas I don't need to be in. So you know what, I don't have it at all. The wise person says and has learned the lesson of Jesus, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Be gone with it. Because it's better to go into heaven with one eye than go into hell with both. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He says, get rid of it. It might be inconvenient. It might be a little difficult for life. It might make people look at you funny when you say, look, I can't be part of that. I can't go there. I know you're going to have fun and we're just going for a burger. But understand that this is going to be an area that I'm tempted in. Jesus says, cut it off. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Interesting how the truth of the Bible can be verified so many different ways because Solomon did not have the lessons of Jesus. Solomon had the wisdom that came from God, but he lived many, many years before the ministry of Jesus. And yet Solomon is giving us the wisdom of God that says here in this book of Ecclesiastes virtually the same thing Jesus will say to us later in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, if it's going to cause you to sin, if it's going to tempt you, you're better off not going that direction at all. And so Solomon says, be careful of that. Be careful about dabbling in the areas that you're weak, because understand, it only takes one slip. It only takes a little bit of folly. It only takes one mistake, and it can bring down a whole life's worth of work. Verse 3, even when the fool walks on the road, walks in the way, or in other words, goes through life, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. And understand, this is a continuation from verse 2, where he talks about the man's heart inclines to the right, the fool's heart goes to the left. And so he says, so when the fool is going his way, when he's walking through life, when he's on the road of life, when he's taking one step after another, because of the foolish decisions that he's making, he's broadcasting to the entire world through actions and behavior the fact that he is morally bankrupt. That this person is a fool, because anybody's looking at his life and they're going, why on earth would you do that? Why would you have made that decision? You knew that you weren't going to be able to handle it. Why did you get involved? Why did you do it again? You were bailed out last time and there you are yet again. And so the whole world will look at him and say, this fool, you should have known better. Didn't you learn your lesson the first time? And so the point here that he's driving home is be careful. Don't be involved with the stuff that we ought not be involved with, because the world will see it. And they'll say, well, that foolish person, didn't their mother bring them up right? Don't they know right from wrong? I mean, everything they do in life seems to be the thing a foolish person would do. And so there's no way that I can trust them. There's no way I'm going to listen to them. Even if they're the smartest, wisest person in the world, those behaviors are going to get in the way of the testimony. And so Solomon says, be careful, because people are watching. And our behavior and our actions become the testimony of life. And people will look at your actions far before they hear your words. And so they see a bumper sticker on the car and it says, what would Jesus do? Or it's the bumper sticker of your church. Or it's a bumper sticker of a Christian radio station. And they see this car, and it's weaving in and out of traffic, and it's honking at people, and it's speeding through the school zone, and it's giving the one-finger wave to other cars. And they go, well, that's what all the Christians are like. That's why I don't go to church. That's why none of them can be trusted. And so the warning here is be careful of that. Be careful how we act. Be careful how we behave. Monitor that, because the reality is, even when you're going through the road of life, just your general day-to-day living, there are people watching that you don't know are watching, but they're taking note. You might remember when we went through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah went to God and he said, Lord, your city lies in ruins, and the world is judging you based on your city. And he says, look, I know who you are, and I know what you can do, but it's really affecting the way people respect you. And so I'd love to go build the city for you, because you deserve that kind of representation and witness in this world. And so God blessed Nehemiah, and he went and he built him the city. But Nehemiah even understood that we are ambassadors of God in this world, and what we produce and what we do and what comes from our life serves as a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit in that life. And if that witness, if that behavior looks no different than the world around us, people are going to look at it and go, what a fool, giving all their life to this thing. And they talk all about the Bible and spending all that time in church. And look, it doesn't even make them any different than anybody else. He says in verse 4, if the anger of the ruler arises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offense to rest. Sometimes, and he kind of shifts gears now, he goes from basically our behavior in life to our behavior more so in the workplace is kind of where he's talking. Of course, in Solomon's day, there were slaves and masters. We apply that as employees and employers, or citizens and leadership. But the essence here is that if for some reason the boss, if some reason the officer or the judge or whoever it is, if their anger is risen against you, he says, don't leave your place. Don't lose control of your senses. Don't lose all self-control because you're so caught up with anger over this thing. He says, be calm because it will lay great offense to rest. I heard a saying one time that I really liked. It said, you can't fight fire with gasoline. And I thought, that's pretty wise. How many times do we like to fight fire with gasoline? How many times does somebody say something against us, and it's not fair and it's not right, we're accused, or they say something to insult or to undermine or to criticize us unfairly, and we want to respond. We want to say, well, you know what you are, you know what I'd really like to tell you, and in our mind we go through all these things, we'd like to just fire back at them. You can't fight fire with gasoline. All you're going to do is make the blaze even bigger and hotter and louder and more volatile. You fight fire with water. You fight fire with removing the things that can be consumed. In fact, modern wilderness firefighting is exactly that. They basically don't even try to put out the fire too much. They go around it and they create a dead zone where the fire can't burn anymore. They just remove the fuel from the equation and the fire will naturally go out. Something else we like to say is a fire will be as big as you fan it. And that tends to come up a lot. You know, somebody might be a little unhappy or somebody in your life might not like something that you've done. And if you keep going back to that conversation, you keep bringing it up. It's amazing. Keep fanning that little spark and eventually it turns into a blaze. And so Solomon says, when that happens, be careful. And here's where he gets into the tongue. Be careful. Be careful before you say anything you might regret. Be careful before you do anything that might make the whole thing worse. Because being calm, simply letting this thing burn out, is a lot wiser than trying to fight fire with gasoline. Somebody told me one time in ministry, don't defend yourself. And this is something that I'm trying to learn more and more as the years go on. But they say, don't defend yourself. He said, I don't defend myself. Somebody wants to criticize, they want to accuse, and he says, I just let them. I don't worry about it. I'm going to let God deal with that. I'm going to worry about just being faithful and doing what I've been called to do, and I'm going to let that speak for me in place of my mouth. And this person can say whatever they want, but I'm going to remove the fuel from the fire because I'm not going to get involved in that. And so they're not going to bait me into an argument. They're not going to bait me into this back and forth in front of everybody in the lobby of the church so people can then wonder, well, who's the fool? He says, I'm just going to remove the fuel completely. And so he said, you know what I started doing? I started just saying, you know what? I'm so sorry for that. Just pray for me. I'm not perfect and I'm working on things. And it's amazing how that kind of calm response will tend to put things out. In Proverbs, it's interesting, Solomon seems to know all these things, and he even mentioned it in Proverbs. He talked about that a soft answer turns away wrath. And so here he says the same thing. Be careful. Don't leave your place. Don't lose control of your senses. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun. So there is something going on in the world. Look, you're not crazy if you're saying this. He says, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. So no, leaders aren't going to be perfect. Sometimes the boss is going to mess up. Sometimes the officer is going to get it wrong. Sometimes the judge is going to get it wrong. Sometimes the customer service person isn't going to understand. Sometimes the other person is just going to be totally off base. Nonetheless, it does happen, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. He says, But be careful, because in verse 6, folly is set in many places, and the rich sit in a lowly place. Verse 7, I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Sometimes the wrong person does get into that position. Sometimes the power-hungry bully from high school becomes the cop. It happens sometimes. Sometimes the unqualified manager gets the job. Sometimes the corrupt politician wins re-election. I mean, sometimes these things do happen. We don't live in a perfect world. The reality is, very often, things don't work out the way we would want them to work out because we just live in a world where that kind of thing is going to happen. And so it is true. And Solomon says, look, I admit that is the case. Not every king is going to be righteous. Not every court is going to be righteous. Not every judgment is going to be righteous. Sometimes the wrong person gets the wrong job at the wrong time. Sometimes the hard worker gets passed over. Sometimes the one who's right isn't believed. Sometimes the circumstantial evidence goes all the wrong way. Sometimes it happens. And folly or foolish people, morally bankrupt individuals, are set in high places. And the ones with the moral aptitude, the ones that can be trusted, the true people of integrity are looked over for one reason or another. Maybe they don't have the right last name. Maybe they didn't go to the right college. Maybe they don't have the platform to get the message out in the same way that the person who's been wheeling and dealing and scheming all of these years has been able to build up. Sometimes that happens in a system that's fallen. He says, it's true. He goes, I've seen it. I've seen slaves on horses. I've seen princes walking on the ground like slaves. Something to take away from that. Your job title does not define you. Just because somebody occupies a place of social authority does not mean that person is a moral influencer. Just because somebody can sell $100 million worth of movie tickets does not mean that person is qualified to speak out on moral and ethical issues of the culture. Just because somebody's well known, just because they can write a good book, just because they're a good speaker, doesn't mean they're qualified to influence the masses. Adolf Hitler was one of the most charismatic speakers in the 20th century. He led the entire nation of Germany into World War II, and all of them believed it was righteous. And yet we see the atrocities that he committed against the Jewish people. The point is that just because the person is in that position doesn't mean that that should define them. And likewise, just because a person is in more of a lowly position economically or socially or with their regard to their job and their vocation doesn't mean that person doesn't know what they're talking about. Doesn't mean that they don't have some kind of insight that we can learn from. In fact, I have found that some of the greatest wisdom I've ever heard have come from blue-collar, everyday people who are working, and they've just been around, they're looking at things, they're not caught up in the system, and they say, you know what, it just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Or, you know, I've noticed this is going on over there, and I wouldn't get involved with that. My grandfather was one of the meekest people I ever met. He spent his whole life raising a farm. He worked as a software engineer for a defense contractor. He drove 45 minutes to work every single day. He went home to a farmhouse that was miles from the nearest neighbor. He restored old tractors and he gardened and he just lived peacefully on this farm. And yet he had some of the deepest wisdom that I've ever heard. And yet, by the same token, people who speak the loudest, the ones with all the spots on TV, the ones who get all the press, it's amazing what kind of things come out of their mouths. And so here he says, this happens. Slaves on horses, princes on the ground. Just understand that your job doesn't define you. A person is not defined by their vocation. He says in verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. You know, the people who use their tongue, they use the speech, they use the oratory to advance themselves, eventually are discovered. It's going to happen. They're going to be caught by the very trap they're trying to set out for other people. Later in the New Testament, Paul will say, some preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Some preach him indeed out of sincerity. But he says, whether in deceit or in truth, he says, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The truth is, there are those out there that will use some kind of platform in order to advance their personal agenda, but those people tend to be discovered. And very often, they're discovered by the very thing that they use to get themselves out there, and that is the flapping lip, the tongue that just can't stop. They say one too many things, one too many lies. And eventually, someone starts going back, and they say, well, you know what? You said this, and then you said that, and I don't understand how that could happen. You know, the thing about chronic lying is you have to keep it all straight. And when you say one or two, you can keep that straight. But you go through a lifetime of that. Eventually, you forget your own lies, and those people tend to be caught. And so he who digs a pit will fall into it. And a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. Some boundaries are just meant to be there. God has called some to certain roles and others to different roles. And he has called some to be teachers, and he's called some to be physicians, and he's called some to be politicians, and he's called some to be philosophers. Some are administrators, and some are in the service industry. Some are construction workers, and we have farmers, and some are astronauts. But every now and then, somebody gets jealous of somebody else. And it's not infrequently that this happens, but this person says, you know what? I really want to be the one up on that stage. I want to be the one that has the book deal. I want to be the one that everyone is chanting their name at the movie theater. I want to be the one. And that person starts doing things that are morally bankrupt, folly kind of things, that bring to them these things that God never intended for their life. And that they've cheated to get there. They've set the trap. They've used the mouth. They've lied. They've stolen. They've stepped on the necks of others to advance themselves. And so they've done anything and everything they can to grab at the thing that wasn't theirs. It makes me think of Lucifer, who said, I will ascend my throne, and I will be like the one on high. The one who thought that he would ascend. He was unhappy with what God had called him to do. And he says, Lord, your plan for my life isn't good enough. I'm going to be just like you. And there are many people like that. God, what you have in store for my life is not good enough. I don't want to do the thing that you've called me to do. Instead, I'm going to throw that away and I'm going to go do the very thing that I want to do. And so in that person breaks through a wall, so to say. And when that happens, on the other side, it turns out that there's a serpent. And you don't have to be a seminary student to understand the analogy, what this is reminding us of, and the very thing that Adam and Eve were called to leave alone, and the fruit that they were told not to eat of, and there was a serpent inside of that temptation. And so for the one who breaks down that wall, and we're not talking about invisible strongholds that the enemy sets up. We're talking about the parameters of conviction and what God has put around a person's life so that within those parameters, within those walls, within those lines, so to say, that person can have all the wonderful blessing that God has in store for their life. And boy, there's so much. And I have found that when I'm in the vein of God's will for my life, there's more blessing than I could ever imagine. But anytime I've said, Lord, that's not good enough, and I reach for something that he did not intend for me, there's a serpent on the other side of that. I get bit somehow. It's poisonous. It doesn't last. I get it, and then instantly it's bitter. It doesn't go well. I remember when I was going to Bible college, I also had a business that I was running out of the home. And business was doing very well. I was building custom furniture, and I was selling a lot. I was selling dressers and desks that I would make there in my home shop, and I shipped them all over the United States. I have pieces that I've made in hotels in New York City. I've got pieces in the Midwest. I've got pieces in Pittsburgh and Ohio, lots of pieces in Ohio. I've shipped to military families and government offices, and I did so much work, and business was really taking off. You know, at one point, I was doing $10,000 to $15,000 in sales by myself every single month. And so I was the only labor. The only overhead I had was my lumber and whatever electricity I had working out of the shop. And so things were going really well. I got so busy, in fact, I decided, Lord, I don't have time for Bible college anymore. And I quit. I called the school. I said, I'm sorry. I'm just too busy with other things. I'm going to go do this instead, and I quit. Well, wouldn't you know it, the next day, literally within 24 hours, every pending sale I had canceled, and it got to the point that I was not able to even give away the inventory I had already made, things that I would have sold for $500 without thinking twice, and people would have bought. I couldn't even give it away as an enticement to buy something else. Overnight, it all dried up. I went after the thing that God did not intend for me. As much as it was enticing, as much as it was attractive, as good at it as I was, to be perfectly honest with you, it was not what God was calling me to do. And so the minute I reached through that wall, the minute I broke down that wall that God had created, there was a serpent in it. I was bitten. I was bitten hard. It took me a few weeks to go back to Bible college with hat in hand. I think I've made a horrible mistake, I told them. I'd like to re-enroll in classes. They said, well, unfortunately, the class you were in was actually a cohort, and they begin and they end together, and now they're 3 weeks, they're a month ahead of you. You can't rejoin them again. But I tell you what, there's another cohort that's coming up, and they're actually in session right now, and you might have to go back and redo some classes, but we might be able to get you plugged in if they agree to it, because again, they're a group. Well, the school reached out to the group, and the group said, yes, we'd be happy to have somebody else. And so I joined, and wouldn't you know, the week that I joined that new cohort, they were on the exact week I was on when I quit. I said, wow. All right, Lord, I'm done breaking down that wall. I will stay right here in the books. And so here he says, a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. The iron is blunt, he says in verse 10, and one does not sharpen the edge. He must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. You know, I think it was Abe Lincoln who famously said one time, if I had 6 hours to chop down a tree, I'd spend the first five sharpening the axe. It's amazing how when you're doing the thing that God has called you to do, it doesn't mean that it's easy. It never means that it's easy. In fact, if you find yourself on an easy path, be careful, because Jesus warned us about the wide path that was easy. The path that God calls us to is not easy, but he does the heavy lifting. And so if you find yourself in a way where it seems like you're having to force every single thing, you might stop and ask yourself the question, well, is the axe sharp? Am I truly in the Lord's will here? Have I discerned his will for me properly? Is my prayer life where it needs to be? Is my morality where it needs to be? Is my spiritual connection with God where it needs to be? Because it sure seems like everything I'm doing is just always uphill both ways. And some days it is uphill, and that's just the reality of life. But not all days are uphill. Some days you find yourself in the wind of the stream of God's grace. Other days it's a storm. But if you find yourself where it's only always a storm, and you're like Jonah on this boat, and the boat's about to sink, and you know exactly why, well, sometimes we ought to stop and say, is my axe sharp? Is my mind sharp? Is my spiritual life sharp? Is my discernment sharp? Am I in a place where I need to be? Did I get it right? Because it seems that it's just not cutting the way it should cut. It seems like I'm having to force it way too much. When you're cooking, you know, if you've ever cooked and handled a chef's knife, what you'll know is that a sharp knife is much safer than a dull knife. And although that sounds counterintuitive, it's because a dull knife you have to push on a lot harder. And you're much more likely to slip and cut yourself. But a sharp knife just glides through. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have to be careful. And it doesn't mean you don't have to be intentional and wise about what you're doing. But it means that the tool will do the work for you. Well, if in your life everything is difficult and everything is forcing and everything is hard and it seems like God isn't with you ever, well, a good question would be, is my axe sharp? Is my edge sharp? Or is it blunt? And so Solomon says, be careful of that. Understand that if we're not in God's will, if the edge here is blunt, if we haven't a good understanding of his word, the sword, by the way, which the Bible says is sharper than a two-edged sword, if we don't understand what he's telling us, then we're not going to understand the direction to go, and everything is going to be so hard in life. If the serpent bites before its charm, there's no advantage to the charmer. What good is it, in other words, if you never get the chance to enjoy it? What good is it if your entire life you're forcing everything because you're not in God's will, and by the time it looks like it's actually going to pay off, it turns around and bites you? And so all of this analogy about the person who's going the foolish route. So then he says here in verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. I heard a story of Chuck Smith one time, a founding pastor of Calvary Chapel. And somebody said, well, Chuck, why is it when people criticize you, you're so nice to them? Why is it that people can say all these evil and wicked things about you and yet you pray for them? And understand, Chuck Smith has been heavily criticized over the years, especially when Calvary was up and coming. It was a youth movement. It challenged the status quo of church. A lot of people don't know it, but the fact that any church anywhere has a worship band came from Calvary Chapel. Because Chuck Smith was the first one to ever let a band in a church. Before then, every single church did it the same way. It was hymns, it was an organ, it was piano, it was a cappella. But no one ever brought percussion instruments and guitars into a church until one day he dared to bring in a group called Love Song. And in the 60s, they went into Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. It was the very first worship band ever. And now you see them everywhere. Not just Calvary, but you see them in Methodist churches and Baptist churches and Protestant churches and Presbyterian churches. You see them in the charismatic churches and the Pentecostal groups. Just about everywhere you see a worship band, and all of it goes back to Calvary Chapel. Well, you can imagine being the first one, you're going to get a lot of negative press. And so when all of this was happening and they were challenging the status quo, and it was the first time people said, look, you don't have to dress in a three-piece suit to come to church, just come. Well, there were some people who didn't like that. They thought he was a threat. They thought that he was undermining what it was to be a church and that there was no respect. And in fact, one of the beautiful things Chuck Smith did was he normalized the verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible. And he said, look, I don't have to have all that fancy stuff. All I need is the Bible, and that's going to be enough. And I'm just going to teach the people that, and they're just going to come. Well, you can imagine that a lot of people didn't like that. And so there was a lot written about him. There's a lot of criticism. A lot of mainline denominational pastors would lash out at him. God bless the movement. I mean, it turned into the largest youth revival in the history of the world. But that being said, it wasn't always easy. And so people would say, Chuck, how is it that you can pray for all these folks? How is it that you can be nice to all of them? And his answer was always the same. Grace received is grace bestowed. He said, of all the grace that I've received from God, who am I to keep that from someone else? He said, I've done so many things that God could have just struck me down for by now. I'm not perfect. I have impure thoughts. He says, I don't get it right all the time. I make all the mistakes that I make. And yet God has been patient with me. And so who am I to withhold that from someone else? It reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul. He said when he was giving communion, that which I received, I also deliver to you. Grace received is grace bestowed. And so the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. It's wisdom to realize that a person who is maybe lashing out, a person who's coming at you, is probably in need of some grace. They're in need of prayer. They're in need of latitude. They're in need of forgiveness, definitely. They're in need of patience. It's a wise person who can look beyond the surface and to see that this is a hurting person, because as the old adage goes, hurt people hurt people. And so if you have somebody that's lashing out at you, and I've had my share of that in the ministry. I've not always responded as well as I should have, but I've had my share of people who've lashed out. And I've come to a place where I've started remembering, and intentionally sometimes having to remember, but remembering, hurt people hurt people. And so if they're coming out at me, if they're criticizing me, if they're angry, and it seems to be completely disproportionate to whatever they're complaining about, the reality is this person's probably a hurting individual in some fashion. Something has cut them. Maybe something I've done. Maybe something they're experiencing that I have no idea about. Maybe they've just lost somebody. Maybe they got horrible news at the doctor's office. Maybe the finances aren't what they should be. The marriage is in trouble. The kids aren't calling. Who knows what it is, but this is a hurting person. And so it's a wise individual who can look at a situation and they can say, you know what, I'm not going to reply the way I want to. I'm going to pause. because grace received is grace bestowed. But on the other hand, he says, the lips of a fool will consume him. You ever say the first thing that comes to your mind, and later you go, I shouldn't have said that? The last time I did that was, not too long ago, I'm sure. But we all do it. We all say things, and later we go, you know, I really wish I hadn't have said that. I wish that I hadn't responded that way. I wish that I had done differently. Or they say something without thinking, and somebody remembers it, and later they bring it back to them. And they say, well, you remember that time that you said? And so a wise man's mouth gives favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words. You ever know that? You ever notice that? That a foolish person, a person who's trying to hide something, a morally bankrupt person, remember, this isn't mental foolishness, it's moral foolishness, that person seems to have no end to all the things they want to say, and they tend to want to kind of beef up their promises, and they want to beef up anything they're having to tell you to justify it, to give weight to it. You know, that's what the Pharisees did, by the way. That's why Jesus later will say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else comes from the evil one. Because under the law, it was an interesting thing. If you swore to God or by God in heaven, if you did that, if you swore by God, that was a legally binding promise, and if you didn't keep it, you could be prosecuted in the court. And so what the Pharisees would do was, in order to make their promises sound more trustworthy, yet without getting into the legal binding of swearing by God, they would swear by heaven or by earth or by their head. And I remember when I was a kid, we would say, I swear on my mama's grave. Anything to make it sound like they're more serious. But the law did not govern swearing by heaven, just by God. It didn't say anything about swearing by earth or by the ground or by anybody's head. And Jesus said, well, that's a dumb thing to do because you don't live in heaven and the earth is God's footstool and you can't control how much hair you have on your head. And so none of this even matters. All of it is there so that they can back out of the promise later without being sued in court. And so when you start hearing all of those things, you know this is probably a deceitful person. Because otherwise, the yes would be yes and the no would be no. And so Solomon says, a fool multiplies words. Though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? And so not only does he multiply his words, but there's no reasoning with that individual. Everything you say, they have a counter-argument. Every logical piece of advice you give them, they've got a reason why it's not applicable. You answer a question, they'll tell you why it doesn't apply. They tell you, well, this is the way it goes. They go, well, I'm different. It's not going to be like that for me. I know every other person has gone that road, and that's what's happened. But, you know, I'm different for some reason. You get a person like that. And he says, well, who can tell him what will be after him? He's not going to listen to anything. He's self-convinced. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. In other words, he does everything the hard way. You ever get somebody that? They're so hard-headed, they just do life the hard way. So you didn't have to do it like that. If you'd have just listened to the advice of people who know, you could have avoided so much heartache. You could have avoided all of this pain and suffering and however much money it's cost you. You didn't have to do that. You could have learned the lesson that other people are trying to share. Now, I am a firm believer that there are some lessons people just are going to have to learn on their own, because no matter what you tell them, especially between the ages of 14 and about 18, they're not going to listen to anything. They're going to have to learn those lessons. But you know what? It's a point of wisdom when you get there to be able to say, you know, it didn't work for them that way. And so maybe I ought not do that way. People think, well, no, I'm going to be different. Now the answer is no, you're probably not. Statistics are there for a reason. It's less than one, I can't remember the exact number, but put it this way, your odds of winning the lottery are greater than your odds of becoming an NFL player if you play high school football and you're good. And yet every high school player thinks they're going to the NFL, and you tell them, no, you're not. You know, you better, I mean, maybe someone's gonna, right? I mean, they have teams, but you look at how many millions of kids there are playing high school football. You look at the fact that every team only has so many players and that the drafts are incredibly competitive and all of them came out of college. And then even in the college league, you've got so many kids that just don't make it. The reality is you need to find something else you're good at because statistically you're not going to the NFL. Now, maybe they will be that one, right? We don't know, but probably not. And so Solomon's point is here, is the fool does it the hard way. The toil wearies him. Because it's the fool who says, no, I am going to the NFL, and I'm going to do everything I can to get drafted, and then they don't, and they have no education, no training, no vocation. They have no idea what they're going to do with their life. And they're injured, or they're washed out, or something has happened. And they have no way. They have no ambition for their future. They have nothing to build off of. They're just doing it the hard way. I did the early adult life the hard way. I was not a very good high school student. I barely graduated. When I say barely graduated, I didn't graduate. I was graduated, I think. I think they just got sick and tired of having me there, always in the principal's office, always in detention. And they're like, just get him out of here somehow. And so they passed me long enough to just get me out of the school. And so I did that. I enlisted in the Marine Corps. I got out of the Marines, and I had no idea what I was going to do. And so I took a couple of different jobs. I tried law enforcement. I tried construction. I never went to college. My entire life growing up, my father, who was enlisted in the Air Force, he said, whatever you do, go to college. Now, I understand the advice has changed over the years, but back then that was the advice everyone was giving. Go to college. Get an education. Get training in something. Because he told me he did not do it, and so he went for the job he could get. And while it made him a decent living and we never starved, he looked at everybody else who, quite frankly, weren't as smart, and yet they were advancing in the officer ranks, making 3, 4, 5 times as much money as he was. And he said, don't do it the way I did it. Whatever you do, don't enlist. Go the officer route. Now, enlisting isn't bad. It really isn't. It was a wonderful childhood for me. I got to see all kinds of areas that I never would have. But my father's instruction to me, his wisdom to me, was, yes, you can do this, and there's honor in it, but there's an easier route, and it pays so much more, and there's so many more doors open to officers than to an enlisted man. Well, I said, well, yeah, no, I'll be different. And I did it the same way, and I enlisted, and you know what I found out very quickly? There weren't as many doors open to an 18-year-old private first class in the Marine Corps. I got out, and I had no education. I had not much training, because as it turns out, the civilian world doesn't really care about how far away you can shoot an M16 rifle. They don't care about your marksmanship scores or the fact that you can take out an enemy with a battle knife. Doesn't really go on an application very well. And so I'm applying for jobs, and I get one. Doesn't pay much. I'm making $12 an hour, $13 an hour. I got to $14 an hour. I thought I was making good money. And then someone said, you ought to go back to college. And I said, well, you know, it's been so long, I don't know that I can. And she said, no, you ought to go back to college. And I did, and I'll tell you, doing that led me down roads I never would have experienced otherwise. And I'm very grateful to the Lord for opening the doors he did. But I didn't finish college until the year 2022. Now, part of that is just an addiction to education. I kept going back for more stuff. But that being said, I spent the next 10 to 15 years in college doing what I could have done right out of high school in a far shorter period of time. And so the toil of a fool is wearisome. It wearies him. He does it the hard way. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child or childish, and your princes feast in the morning. And so it's the idea that they have a leader that just doesn't understand the things of life. Not a wise leader. They're morning drinkers. They're partiers. They're not taking it seriously. They're petty. They're small-minded. They get more interested in what the news is saying about them than the well-being of the people they're governing. He says, woe to the land if you get a leader like that. Woe to the land who has the leader who's more important in settling personal vendetta than they are the welfare of the populace, Woe to the land who has the princes, the leaders, the councils, the Congress, the senators, whoever it is, the elected officials, who are more interested in their own party than they are doing what's best for their constituents. He says in verse 17, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not drunkenness. It was Billy Graham who, during his ministry, he would stop and eat, but he looked at food as just simply fuel to keep going to the next thing. He would eat on the go oftentimes, and it wasn't like he was really jonesing for the next meal. He would be famished, he'd be tired, and he'd say, I need to refill the tank here. I'm running on E. So he'd have a quick meal, but then he'd go right back to the work. He wasn't a glutton. He didn't sit around lazily. He continued and he kept doing what the Lord had called him to do. And so Solomon says here that happy are you, land, when you have a leader like that. When you have a leader who understands that their job is to serve the people instead of themselves. And so they truly do pour out. I love what Paul says. He says, my life has been poured out as a drink offering. And I think of people who do that, who pour out their life for others, the people who make themselves available. I think of people like my pastor, who I could call right now, and unless he's probably doing Wednesday service, he wouldn't answer. But he'll call me back. I know he will. And he'll give me time, and he'll give me answers. And he'll do that even if there's other things going on in his schedule. And I think about people who are like that, and I think how blessed we are when we have leadership in society and in the community, and they truly do see it as their role to be noble and to be the ones who are pouring themselves out. They don't take it as a way to get rich. They're not interested in a power trip. They're genuinely interested in the betterment of the people they're there to serve. He says in verse 18, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. If you've got a leader that's failing to maintain the house, to take care of the things that are there, not just the physical house, but the spiritual house, the emotional house, the person who's neglecting all the needs of everybody that they're over, then what you're going to have is a house that leaks. The roof is going to sink in. The whole thing is going to collapse. The people and the place will be not taken care of very well. It'll become dilapidated. It'll start collapsing. There'll be people there that are just starving for a little bit of attention, and before long, they're going to start leaking out and going here and going there and abandoning ship. And he says that that's exactly what's going to happen. It's going to be through indolence, through that king who's a childish king, the princes who are more interested in their own name and their own fame than they are the betterment and the discipleship of the people that they're over. He said that kind of a person, everything under them and over them is going to collapse. The Lord is not going to bless that because we have a responsibility to take care of the things that are around us. Imagine for a minute that you lived in Russia. I was hearing a story one time of people in Russia and how long it takes for them to get a car. And so in Russia, and I don't know if it's still the case, but it was the case not too long ago that if you needed a new car in Russia, you would go down to the office and tell them, I need a new car. And they'd say, okay, and it's communism, so you're going to get one, but you're going to have to go on the list. And it could be 10 years before your name came up for the next car. And you just simply have to wait. And so the story goes that you got a car, and you took care of it, because you didn't know how long that car was going to have to last you. Imagine your spiritual life as a car, and you knew it was the only one you're ever going to get. My guess is you're going to change the oil regularly. You're going to rotate the tires. You're going to make sure that the fluids are topped off. You're going to make sure that you're taking care of the paint. You're going to make sure that the right gas is going in the tank. You're going to make sure you're going to baby that thing in a way that maybe you wouldn't otherwise if you could just throw it away and get a new one, because this is the only one you're ever going to get. And so the point he's making here is the wise person understands that and the fool does not. He says the fool is slothful. The fool lets it go. The fool thinks, well, no big deal. It's not worthy of keeping up. He says in verse 19, bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life and money answers everything. Well, I guess if you're Solomon and you have all the money in the world, you can understand why somebody might think that. And in Solomon's defense, at his time, it was before the ministry of Jesus, and although he has the wisdom of God, he didn't get to hear all the words of Jesus. And so from Solomon's perspective, yeah, money is there, but it needs to be managed, needs to be cared for. Otherwise, it's going to disappear, and he has the understanding of that. He says, bread is there, that's great. Wine is there, that's great. But money, the resources of life, the things that God has put into our safekeeping, the things that he gives us so that we can use them in order to establish, and or I shouldn't say establish, in order to expand and to invest and to sow into his kingdom. The stuff that he's put in our control, the talents that he's given us, they're not there to be buried in a field. They're not there to be used selfishly, but rather they're there to be used in a way that helps for others. Even in your thoughts, he says, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. Don't dwell on negative things. It's very easy to look around and see what's going on in the world, to see the imperfection of the leadership, to see how they're not maybe doing everything as fast, and maybe they're not making the right decisions. Maybe it is that we look around and we see that some people have so much and others struggle all the time, and it doesn't seem fair because the people with all the money don't work as hard as the people who are struggling. Maybe we say, you know what, I don't understand why that person's been given so much. This person does all the labor. And we wonder, why is it that this person has so little to show for their efforts, and this person over here that we see on the news running around and partying and drinking and fornicating and doing all the things that God has called us not to do, that person seems to be blessed beyond reason, and this person who's resisting sin and they're living morally and upright and they're worshiping the Lord and leading their family and they're managing their budget and they're doing all the stuff, they're tending their house, this person seems to have a rotten go of life. It was Asaph in Psalm 73 who lamented the same thing. He said, I know God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, there's no pangs in their death. They don't worry. They don't suffer. They're not hungry. We are, and we're doing it the right way. What's the point, he wondered. And so here Solomon says, when you see all of those things, don't dwell on it. In Philippians chapter 4, I love what Paul had to say about what we should dwell on. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It's pretty easy to fall into the pattern of woe's me, it's not fair, they shouldn't have, I should have. This shouldn't have happened to me this way. It's pretty easy to get into a rhythm of thinking, well, you know, these dummies in Congress, you know, they're not getting anything done. And because of that, you know, our gas is $4 a gallon or whatever it is. It's really easy to get into that way of thinking. And it's contagious. And by the way, misery loves company. You will find plenty of people to stand around the water cooler and share it with you. But Solomon says that's not a wise thing to do. There's no blessing in that, because at the end of the day, gas will still be $4 a gallon. They're still going to be in Washington, and you're not going to be any better off. All you're going to be is a little bit lower. Your countenance will be lower. Your emotional state will be lower. Your self-esteem is going to be lower. Nothing good is going to come out of that. So even in your thoughts, don't curse the king, or in your bedroom, curse the rich. Don't be jealous that God has given some more than others. Here's the other thing to just keep in mind. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all his to begin with. We just hold on to some of it. And honestly, I've talked to people who have had a lot to hold on to. They are stressed to the hills because everything has multiple zeros attached to it. You know, I have an issue in my life. It might be a $100 issue. They have an issue. It's a $1,000 issue. It's a $100,000 issue. It could be a $1 million issue. You know, you pay a little bit of taxes at the end of the year. They have to hire a firm to figure out how much they owe. And I think, you know what? I don't want that problem. Lord, please, just don't give me that burden. Not only that, but I'm glad that there are rich Christians. I really am. I don't hold it against a single one of them. You know why? Because it's the rich Christians that help fund the ministries that we need. I'm glad that there is money in the kingdom. that it's not all in Facebook or Silicon Valley or Hollywood or Nashville. I'm so glad that there is some millions in the kingdom, and it's in the hands of people that God has entrusted to use it and invested well. And so Solomon says, there's no wisdom in going down the list of all these things that aren't fair in your mind. He says, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. I've said to people before, and this is just the truth of church life, and just so you all know, just fair warning, everyone loves to run and tell the pastor. FYI. Everyone loves to be the tattletale. Now, we don't ask for it. People will come up and they'll say, hey, you know, I heard so-and-so saying. Oh, this person said, this person did. Did you know what that person was all about? And before, I had no idea. And that person leaves. And, you know, we don't give it any mind. But just understand that everyone loves to tell the pastor. In fact, just yesterday, someone came to me and shared with me something they heard somebody say on Sunday as if it was going to move the needle in some fashion. And that person was just kind of venting to somebody. This individual had no business telling me, but I have no idea what I'm about to hear. And so they say, oh, I wanted to let you know. Oh, okay, what is it? And then here it comes. Like, oh, well, I didn't know that before. I don't think I needed to know that now, but I don't think that person intended for me to know that. And it wasn't anything really negative. It was just a conversation that somebody overheard. And so the point is, everybody loves to be that person. You know, our kids love to tattle on one another. They'll run and tell us, Mommy, Daddy. And I'll say, is this tattletaling? No, I just want to tell you that, they took two pieces of candy. I said, I thought you said it wasn't tattletaling. Well, it's not. I'm just telling you. It's amazing how that thought process exists basically all throughout life. It just gets articulated differently. I just thought you should know. It's amazing how that happens. So the point is, here's the deal. Once it leaves the mouth, it can't come back. And we have no idea who hears it. Here's an even bigger thing in 2026. Once it goes online, it will never come back. The internet has an infinite memory. You will not delete the post from Facebook, no matter how hard you try. Someone can algorithm it out of there. The email cannot be truly unsent. The text message cannot be taken back. How many times in the news recently, just think back, and I can't think of any particular examples, although there have been so many we know of, a screenshot of someone's tweet, or a quick snippet of somebody on a hot mic scenario where they didn't realize anybody was listening, but the mic was on, somebody overheard, there was somebody with a recorder. Or maybe they got a quick screenshot of this post they put out on social media, and then the person deletes it like it's going to go away, but someone preserved that and they went to the news with it. It happens. It's the world we live in. And so the lesson that Solomon has through all of this, the undergirding lesson here, is what we started with, and that is, don't let your mouth write a check that your body can't cash. Be careful the way the tongue gets away from us. A bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. We're going to continue next week with chapter 11. There's only 10 verses, and then is chapter 12. And then we will get into another study. And just as I did last time, I'm just going to ask, if you all have any ideas of books you would like to study, let me know. This one came as a suggestion from somebody who comes. And so if there's something you're saying, you know, that would be a really good one for us to go through, write it down on one of those yellow cards, drop it off in the agape box. That does come to me. And we'll look through those, and we'll pick the next one to go through. There's 66 books. We've gone through a number of them, but we're certainly not done yet. But Father, we are done for tonight, and we thank you for all the wisdom that you gave Solomon to pass on to us. And Lord, what a great warning it is. What a great disclaimer at the bottom of a box to read these very things. And so, Lord, as we go from here, I pray that we would take them to heart, because it is the wisdom of heaven that we're reading here. This is not the wisdom of an individual. This isn't Solomon who had an epiphany one day and said, you know, I think this would be great to share. Lord, this is what you imparted from your throne. that you put into his heart, that the Spirit anointed him to put onto paper. Lord, what we're reading here is what you're instructing your church. And I love what Jesus says in Revelation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we're reading those very words today. This isn't narrative. This isn't analogy. It's not allegory. It's not history. Lord, this is wisdom, divine wisdom that has transcended. And so, Father, we thank you for it. And I pray that it would land in our hearts in a way that truly affects our steps. Would you bless us as we go from here and keep us safe? Bring us back again, Lord, as we gather to study and to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great evening. We'll see you Friday if you can make it out for our movie night. And then Sunday, don't forget services and VBS and our prayer walk at 6 p.m. God bless.